All right, so we're starting a new study series this morning for our home church Sundays, and I'm somewhat excited about the new study. It's going to be a little bit different than our recent studies have been. We've been doing book studies recently, working through entire books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and those are always excellent to do, of course. This is going to be more of a topical study where we're going to be lifting verses from books and focusing on individual verses. We'll look a little bit at the context of those verses, but the idea is that there's a similarity between all the verses that we're going to be identifying and focusing on. And the main theme is going to be the theme of exhortation. Now, you're familiar with what exhortation is. We've talked about this many times before. Exhortation is a particular form of communication that the Lord gives to us as His people, in which He is, through the writer of that exhortation, He is drawing near to us in a kind of a heart-to-heart personal relationship, and He's speaking something directly to our hearts, something that we need to pay closer attention to. And whatever is in the exhortation is aimed at and intended to hit our hearts and to stir us to some change. The whole point of exhortation is change, that the Lord has specific changes in mind and heart for us as His people, and the exhortations are the primary avenue through which He is going to accomplish those changes or call our attention to focus on that specific area of change. Now, this fits into the larger body of what the Lord has revealed for us in the New Testament in this way. If we were to look at, for instance, the New Testament letters, starting in the book of Romans all the way through to the book of Jude, in all of those New Testament letters, whether they're written by Paul or Peter or John or any of the other New Testament writers, they all are containing two basic forms of communication. We know that the Lord does not always speak in exactly the same way. Just like us, we have different forms of communication that we use for different purposes. The Lord does as well. And all of the New Testament letters, while there's a variety of forms of communication in those letters, if we were to boil them down to the two basic ways the Lord has communicated to us, it would be these two forms that we find. Let's start in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read a single verse, 13, in which these two forms of communication are identified for us. This is part of a word of exhortation and encouragement that the Apostle Paul has written to a young pastor that he's mentored, that he has appointed to take his place in pastoring or shepherding the church in Ephesus. As Paul has established a church there, the church is growing, it's thriving, but he's moved on to other cities to plant new churches in those areas. He's left Timothy behind to take up that role of shepherd of the church, and he writes this to him in 4:13. Until I come, because Paul was intending to come back for a visit, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. So what we see here that there's three focal points in Timothy's public ministry to the church. The three focal points are the public reading of Scripture, which was even more critically important in the first century than it is today. Not that we don't read Scripture publicly, but the reason it was even more critically important is that the individual members of the church didn't actually own their own copies of God's Word as we do, as we have our own Bibles today. So the public reading of Scripture was critically important because that was the only time that the people of God would actually hear Scripture being read to them. And then following the reading of Scripture, Paul says, I want you to focus on these two areas of ministry. These are your pillars of ministry, so to speak. These are the twin focal points of effective pastoral ministry. You're to teach God's Word, and you're to exhort based upon what you have just taught. So now we understand what teaching is all about. Teaching is the establishment of doctrine. It's laying out doctrinal foundations. What we're talking about here, of course, is the information that the Lord intends to use to reshape our perspective. Doctrine is critically important for a healthy Christian life. You cannot have a healthy Christian life without a healthy understanding of biblical doctrine. That's the foundation layer of how it is that the Lord intends to change us. He first starts by reshaping and reforming our perspectives. It's what we call, from one of Paul's exhortations later in the book of Romans, the renewing of our mind. He starts that renewing of our mind process by first laying down doctrine that causes us to think according to God's own perspectives, to cause us to reform our opinions based upon God's truth rather than upon what we had learned growing up, so to speak. Now, the second avenue of this ministry that Paul is urging Timothy to engage in is exhortation. An exhortation is related directly to doctrine. Exhortation is the application of the doctrine that's been learned. And that exhortation is meant to be applied in a way that reshapes not so much our perspective, that's the teaching part, but it reshapes our behavior. It reshapes our actual practical lives. So the two are always meant to be linked together. Healthy pastoral ministry, healthy Bible teaching always includes these two elements. You have instruction that teaches us what to think, and you have exhortation that urges us to take to heart what we've learned and to apply it to our lives in a way that reshapes our behavior, that reshapes the way we actually and practically live our lives. Now, most of the New Testament letters follow a basic pattern in relationship to these two principles. We've talked about this before, but it's a good reminder just so you can keep this in mind as you're reading through the New Testament letters for yourself. For instance, the book of Romans. The book of Romans contains a lot, probably more than your average New Testament letter, a lot of weighty and meaty doctrine. And it includes a lot of practical and personal application of those doctrines that have been established. If we were to break down the book of Romans into those two focal points, what we see is Romans chapter 1 all the way through Romans chapter 11 is doctrinal instruction. There's very little, there is some, but there's very little practical exhortation in those first 11 chapters of Romans. Paul is just laying down layer after layer of critically important doctrinal information about who God is, who Jesus is, what his great mission in the accomplishment of the gospel is, and who we are and who we're meant to be in relationship to what he's accomplished for us. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, through the rest of the book, 12 through 16, the entire book takes a shift and it changes from a doctrinal emphasis to an exhortation emphasis, where Paul then leads the Romans by the hand to see how it is that they're meant to apply all they've learned in the first 11 chapters. If you rightly understand all these doctrines in chapters 1 through 11, this is how your life will be changed. This is how it will look differently than it would had you never learned these doctrines and had you never applied them to your life. The book of Ephesians, the second example, very similar patterning. The first three chapters of Ephesians, just deep, rich doctrinal information. And then chapters 4 through 6, the second half of the book, are all about practically applying what we've learned. And he links those two principles as it transitions from doctrine or instruction to exhortation and application. So, the doctrines of the New Testament letters, and of course all of God's Word, are the first and essential layer that defines what we believe. This is what really establishes our hearts within the parameters of God's family and within the parameters of a saved relationship with the Lord. What we believe determines our relationship with the Lord. Now, application, the exhortation portion, is the second layer of what God has revealed to us in His Word. And the emphasis of exhortation and the application of God's Word is a layer that actually measures the degree and the extent of our sanctification. The application doesn't measure our salvation, but what it does measure is the degree of our sanctification, to what extent we're actually responding to the purposes of the Lord to change us beyond that initial experience of salvation and to conform us to the image of His Son. So application is secondary. Exhortation is secondary to doctrinal instruction. But it's secondary only in the sense that exhortation always depends upon right doctrine. For instance, if we were to just jump over phase one and say, I don't need really to learn doctrine. I just need to apply God's word to my life. I just need to be a doer of the word. And we were to leap directly to the exhortation phase. The problem is, if you don't rightly understand what you're to be applying, you end up with applying false concepts of what God wants you to understand and believe about who He is, what He's done for us, and who we are in relationship to Him. So you can take a false doctrine and with great energy and with great engagement, you can apply that false doctrine to your life, but it won't take you to the goal of where the Lord intends your life to go and to reach. So right application always depends entirely on a right understanding of the true doctrines of God's Word. So once we do have right doctrine established, and we, of course, as a church, spend a lot of our meetings together, a lot of our Bible study time, just establishing right doctrine, then the entire, from that establishment of right doctrine in our perspectives, the entire goal of the Christian life is then to apply that doctrine in a way that it changes us as it should. Let's take a look at how James describes this pairing of teaching and in application in the book of James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 21 and 22. This should be a familiar passage for most of us. James writes, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." All right, so the teaching element, the right doctrine element that James addresses here, he describes as our responsibility as hearers of the instruction of the doctrine to receive with meekness the implanted word. So our job is to listen. Our job is to be open to what God is wanting to instruct us in and teach us in, to receive it as a seed being implanted into our souls. And then, once we've got that doctrine implanted in us, our job isn't finished or complete. Our spiritual responsibility in relationship to God's Word is not done at that point. The hard work is just beginning at that point. Once we've received the right doctrine, we're called to then be doers of God's Word and not hearers only. And James adds this warning that if we are hearers only of God's Word and not doers, meaning we've actually listened to good Bible teaching, right doctrine being taught to us in the way that it should, but we're not taking responsibility to do the words that we've learned and that we've heard, we enter into a spiritually dangerous condition that we identify as self-deception. We actually become deceived, even though we started with hearing, sitting in a good, solid Bible study, but because we didn't take it seriously in terms of our responsibility to actually apply it, we end up not in a more enlightened state or condition, we end up in a spiritually darkened condition of self-deception. So this just emphasizes for us the critical importance of both of these elements in our heart's relationship with God's Word. The teaching element, the doctrine element, and then secondarily and dependent upon that doctrine, the application element, which is communicated to us in God's Word through this vehicle of what we call exhortations. Now, what we're going to be doing in this particular study is we're going to be focusing on these passages of exhortation. Let's read, let's turn to the book of Romans again, but to chapter 15. And I want to read a key passage that's going to give us some additional information on the nature of New Testament and biblical exhortation. Romans chapter 15, I just want to read verse 4. And Paul here is referring to what we call now the Old Testament scriptures. But this principle applies both to the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures as well. Paul writes in 15:4 of Romans, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." That's the doctrine element. "That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Now, this word encouragement is a particular Greek word, paraklesis. And that word is a key word in the New Testament. And it can be translated either as encouragement or exhortation. So Paul here is referring to how we have been instructed in God's Word, and that God has a purpose in that instruction having an ongoing effect on our lives after the teaching moment. So for instance, right now this morning, we're in a teaching moment. For just this hour, we're sitting here and we're all learning together through the instruction of God's Word. But this hour is going to end, and then the meeting's going to end, and we'll all leave this place, and we're going to go about our lives throughout the week. The point of this passage is what you've learned is meant to carry forward beyond the teaching moment itself. It's meant to carry forward into your daily life. And it's meant to do so in a way in which God has designed the scriptures to continue to encourage you or exhort you. Through the exhortation of Scripture, we might have hope. Now, I mentioned the particular Greek word that's being translated here, encouragement, in the ESV, could be translated exhortation. It's translated both ways in the New Testament. I mentioned it's the Greek word paraklesis. Now, this might sound vaguely familiar to some of you, because you've heard the Holy Spirit himself being referred to as the Paraclete. This is a special designation or a name of the Lord that's applied to the Holy Spirit, and it was given by the Lord Jesus himself in his final teaching to the disciples before the cross in that night of the Last Supper when he gave them some in-depth discipleship instruction. And he encouraged them by saying, even though I'm going to be leaving you through the circumstances of my crucifixion, I don't want you to be afraid, because after I leave, God is going to send you another paraclete. And in referring to the Holy Spirit as a paraclete, there's different ways that this can be translated. In older translations, it was referred to as a comforter. In our translation, the ESV, Jesus refers to him as the helper. But the idea is the paraclete would be someone who drew near to a person in need in a bonded, connected, caring relationship for that other person. And the paraclete is the helper of the one in need. And you might say, well, what kind of help can the paraclete offer? In this case, the paraclete is equipped to offer help at whatever point the person in need needs help. And he does so by speaking to the person in need, directing and guiding his steps in the changes and modifications in that person's life that are critically important in order for him to get out of the circumstance that is causing him to need that help. It's basically what we would call personal tutoring, or like a personal life coach, someone that comes alongside us and knows better than we do what our next step should be, and the step after that, and the step after that, and is there with us every step of the way to guide and direct our steps toward a better life, toward the life that we're meant to actually live. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit is the paraclete. He's the ultimate helper. Now, what's interesting is this concept of exhortation is related directly to that concept. It's paraclesis, meaning a word of help, a word of direction, a word of guidance. And the idea being that since this is an inspired word of exhortation, all the exhortations we're going to be studying are inspired by the Spirit of God Himself. He is the helper, He is the guider and the director. And these individual words, whether they're written by Paul or Peter or John or any of the other New Testament writers, are simply functioning in that moment of inspiration as His mouthpiece. So these are the guiding, directing words of the Holy Spirit to help us to reshape and reform our lives by taking new steps in new directions that will take us steps closer to the goal of what the Lord has purposed for us in our sanctification, in our progressively changing relationship with the Lord as we're being transformed into the image of His Son. Now, out of all of the New Testament exhortations, and if we were to just go through and list all of the words of exhortation in the New Testament, there's literally dozens upon dozens of exhortations. There's one smaller category, one subgroup of those larger, that larger body of exhortations that we're going to be focused on in this particular study. One type of exhortation that's characterized by a specific form of a Greek verb tense that's connected to just this list of exhortations. So the list that we're going to be studying are called, in terms of the Greek verb form, the present imperative exhortations of the New Testament letters. Now, I'll explain why we're studying these particular this particular list of exhortations. We would be blessed and benefited to study all the exhortations in the New Testament, but we're choosing this one for a reason. First, present imperative. The present tense of these exhortations means these are exhortations intended by the Lord to be applied all of the time in your life. This verb form indicates or emphasizes an ongoing application. There are some words of exhortation that are found in the New Testament where the Lord intends for us to take it to heart and to do it one time. For instance, can you think of an example of a single time of something the Lord says you should do as a Christian, but you're not meant to continue to do it over and over again? You're to do it once and once only.
Baptism.
Baptism, it's the classic example. So the Lord exhorts every true believer to follow Him in the waters of baptism, to undergo a ceremony and a life experience in which we are symbolically declaring through our actions of being immersed in water that I am dying to my old life. I'm leaving who I was in these waters of death, and I am coming up out of the water as a new person, and I'm entering into an entirely new life direction. But we're not meant to be baptized more than once or over and over again. So there, let me just share a brief story of someone that I knew as a younger believer. I had a friend in the Lord. This is going back probably 35 years now. I had a friend in the Lord who had a very zealous heart for the Lord and for the things of the Lord. His heart, in that sense, was very healthy. He really wanted to follow the Lord, and he really wanted to grow in the Lord. And he was baptized, and he became a true follower and a true disciple of the Lord. But he struggled with a particular area of sin, and he failed in that particular area of sin more than once. And because he was so zealous and so desirous of being cleansed of that sin, he was seeking to be rebaptized every time he committed that particular sin. Because in his mind, baptism was a symbol of I'm leaving that sin behind and I'm moving into a new life. But if I've sinned again following my baptism experience, it must mean that it never really was permanent for me, so I need to be rebaptized. So clearly he had good intentions, but he had a wrong understanding of the nature of the doctrine of baptism and why baptism is meant to be a once and once only kind of application of God's word. So we're not going to be studying all the exhortations in the New Testament, but we are going to focus on those that are meant to be applied not just once in your life, but applied in a present tense kind of way, applied over and over. These are exhortations that really require a daily application, a daily consideration, something we should be doing on an ongoing basis. Now, the other element of the verb tense, besides being present tense, is it's in the imperative voice. And what that means is simply, and we've focused on this many times before, when the Lord speaks to us in the imperative verb, what is he saying? What is he communicating? He's giving us a word of commandment. These are what we could adequately describe as New Testament commandments. Now, they don't replace the commandments of the Old Testament, so to speak, but they focus our attention on what the Lord requires us to do and to respond to if we are properly interacting with him and his word. These are not suggestions. They're not recommendations. They're not counsel from the Lord. This is not the Lord saying, I would recommend that you take this to heart and your life will be better if you do, but if you don't, that's no big deal. This is the Lord saying to us, this is what I require of you. If you are going to follow me, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, you must do these things. So this list of exhortations we're studying has these two elements connected to every one on the list. Number one, these are to be applied on a daily basis. Number two, these are words of commandment. These are non-optional responses to these words of exhortation. Now, in this particular study, what we're going to do is we're going to study these exhortations as they occur chronologically through the New Testament letters. So we're going to start in the book of Romans, and we're going to study all of the present imperative exhortations in the book of Romans first. After we're done with those in Romans, we'll move on to 1 Corinthians. After 1 Corinthians, we'll move to 2 Corinthians, and so on until we work our way through all of the list in all of the New Testament letters. As a result, it's going to seem like we're jumping around a little bit, because we're not going to group these according to topical similarity. We're just going to study them as they occur in each letter. That's not going to harm us to do this in a more topical way than what we typically do. It's going to actually make the study a little bit more interesting, I think, in a different kind of way. Now, as I said, we're going to start with the book of Romans, and we're going to first spend a few minutes for each exhortation teaching on what the exhortation actually means so that we rightly understand the intention of it. And then we'll take some time after the study and we will discuss how it is that each one of these exhortations is meant to be applied to our lives. All right, so for today's study, we're just going to get started on our list. We're not going to get very far in the list. The list is going to be a fairly lengthy one, and we'll probably be engaged in this study for many studies to follow. But for today, we're just going to look at the first two exhortations that we find that are in the present imperative in the book of Romans. And the first one is in Romans chapter 3. So if you'll join me there. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 4. Now, for the sake of getting through each one of these exhortations, I won't have time to fully develop the whole context of where this exhortation fits in to the broader doctrine that Paul is teaching, but I'm going to try to set each one in at least a bit of a context so that we understand how it's applying a specific kind of principle from God's Word. So, Romans chapter 3, verse 4. I'll read the verse, I'll identify the actual exhortation, and then we'll talk about how it fits into the point that Paul's making. Romans 3, 4. By no means let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. All right, so the word of exhortation, the present imperative exhortation, is this phrase right toward the beginning of verse 4, let God be true. So this is how it's meant to impact our hearts. You and I are being made responsible through a word of commandment by the Lord Himself to let Him be true. And we're to apply that principle on an ongoing and daily basis. Now, what does this have to do with? In the larger context of this section of the book of Romans, starting back in chapter 2 of the verse, chapter 2 of the book, Paul's been teaching about the coming day of judgment, a day that every human being will in turn take their place and stand for that moment of eternity directly in front of the throne of God with their life in the focus of the Lord's concerns, the spotlight, so to speak, being on their life. And as the spotlight is on their life, the Lord is going to evaluate the entirety of their life, and He's going to render judgment upon their life. Now, in Paul's teaching back in chapter 2, he was comparing how the Lord is going to judge the Jewish community compared to how He's going to judge the Gentile community. And he makes this declaration that God is going to be judging on that final day both the Jewish community and the Gentile community. And in making that judgment, He's not going to make a distinction between their origin community, meaning He's not going to be favoring the Jews over the Gentiles on the day of judgment simply because they're Jewish. Each group and each individual will have to stand their own moment of account before the throne of God. So as he anticipates the objections to his teaching, Paul says, does this mean that since the Jews were favored by God in history, but not favored on the day of judgment, that in some way God will end up being seen as unfaithful because there are going to be unfaithful Jewish people who will be judged as unfaithful on that final day of judgment? Does their unfaithfulness mean that God Himself in some way is unfaithful or has been unfaithful toward them given the covenant promises that He had made to them? That brings us right up to verse 4 at the beginning when Paul makes this strong corrective declaration, by no means. Another way of translating that phrase is, it's as if Paul was saying at that point, may it never be said about God that He was unfaithful to any of His covenant promises. No matter how the day of judgment plays out in the future, the one message that we cannot take from how the day of judgment plays out is God was somehow unfaithful through the course of human history and the course of covenant history. May it never be said that God was unfaithful. And then he makes this word of exhortation following that declaration. The word of exhortation is, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Now, this is a somewhat difficult translation in capturing the emphasis of the exhortation here. Because an exhortation is meant to be something that we do. And so what we're asking is, what does it mean for us to let God be true? Normally when we use the word let, we're describing a permission or allowance. So you're guests in my home this morning, and if you came up to me and said, may I use the bathroom? Will you let me, will you permit me to use the bathroom? I'm going to either allow you or I'm not going to allow you. I'm either going to permit you or I'm going to forbid you access to my bathroom. And it's really up to me because I own that bathroom, right? And you would be waiting for my permission or allowance in order to cross that threshold and enter that room. But what does it mean that you and I are to permit or allow God to be true? Do we ever allow God to be true or permit Him to be true? Not technically and not really, because here's the reality, and we all understand this and know this. God is true, whether you're allowing him to be true or not. God is true all the time, only ever true, and he's only ever in this sense of what's being questioned about him, his integrity, his faithfulness. He's only ever faithful. He's only ever reliable. I don't need to allow God to be faithful or reliable for him to actually be faithful and reliable. So what does his exhortation mean? Let God be true. What it's describing is the idea that the culture, the society, the world surrounding the believer is thinking about God from a corrupted, darkened perspective. And as they observe God interacting with his world and with the population of this world, they are drawing the wrong conclusions based upon his interactions in history. And they are laying accusations at his feet. And what they accuse him of is a lack of faithfulness and a lack of integrity. And our responsibility is we have a role to play when the integrity of God, the faithfulness of God, is called into question by the culture and the world that surrounds us. Our job is to let God be true. Now, what does that practically mean? To put it in a more active mode rather than just us simply allowing something to happen. The real meaning is defend God's reputation. For me to allow God to be true is to take up his cause in my interaction with the community, the culture around me, and to defend his reputation. To when someone accuses God of being unfaithful and unreliable, should I just sit there and say, well, you know what? They're not going to listen to anything I have to say, and you know, God can defend his own reputation, so I'll just let God be true. They'll never know that he's true. They'll never know that he's faithful and reliable, but I'm just going to allow God to be true in whatever way he chooses to make that known to them. No, the idea is I have a responsibility. I'm actually commanded to, in a sense, make God true in their perspective. Now, that doesn't mean I can force my truthful perspective upon their darkened minds and hearts, but it does mean that I have a job to do to stand up for him, to represent him, to declare the truth on his behalf to them. Another passage elsewhere in the New Testament describes it as making an apology for God, but using the term for apology not in the sense of I'm apologizing for what God has done in history, but in the sense I'm defending to your perspective what he's done. Because you misunderstand what he's done. You don't get the truth of who he is and how he's interacted with human history. Let me declare the truth for you. Let me make God true in your perspective because he actually is true. It's as though you were talking to someone about math. And you were saying to this person, did you realize that 2 + 2 = 4? And they were saying, no, I've believed my entire life that 2 + 2 = 5. And you knew with certainty that they were misguided. They were misinformed from the beginning. They were self-deceived. Their concept of the correct answer for 2 + 2 is wrong. Would you just allow them to go their merry way, always believing that? If you care about them, if you're concerned for them, and if you have any concern for the integrity of mathematics as a principle, you would speak up and say, let me explain to you why 2 + 2 can only ever equal 4. It cannot equal 5. You're making a defense for the sake of mathematics. So here we're making a defense, or being called to by the Apostle Paul, to make a defense for the inevitable accusations against God's reliability, God's faithfulness, God's integrity, and God's truthfulness that the corrupted world and society surrounding us will continually be making against him and against his word. So we're defending God's reputation, and we're defending the reputation of Scripture itself in the eyes of a darkened world and society. And we're doing that how often? With the present imperative, we're commanded to do this each time the occasion arises. Now, that doesn't mean that I am called to go out and look every day for opportunities to do this. But as you're living your life in the midst of this world, you interact with people that don't know the truth about who God is. They don't understand the integrity, reliability, and faithfulness of the Lord. Or they don't understand the integrity, reliability, and faithfulness of His revealed word in Scripture. And something comes up through some issue in culture and society that they are laying an accusation at God's feet or at the feet of His word. That's your moment and that's your opportunity, whether that occurs every day or three times in that day or once in a week. That's your moment where you are commanded by the Lord to respond in that circumstance. Take responsibility for standing up on behalf of the truth and representing the truth of what God has actually revealed and said about Himself and His word to that person. Now, will your defense automatically and always be welcomed and embraced? Not necessarily, no. And we're prepared by the Lord and warned by the Lord to expect that oftentimes our defense will not be embraced or welcomed. But that doesn't lessen our responsibility to actually make that defense. So we're called to represent Him. Our only option in that circumstance is to choose to keep our mouth shut and let that opportunity go by us. But in that circumstance, by failing to step up and to speak on behalf of the Lord and His word, we're actually violating the command or the imperative element that's found in this specific word of exhortation. All right, let's look at the second exhortation this morning, and this will be our last one for today. This is two chapters later in Romans in chapter 6. This is on an entirely different topic. The theme is shifted now at by the time we reach chapter 6 in Romans. Let's read the verse. I'll explain a little bit of the context after I identify the actual word of exhortation found in it. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Paul writes, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word of exhortation is centered around this one key word in the verse, consider. So we are in a present imperative sense, commanded by the Lord in an ongoing way to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, so the context to help us understand why this particular word of exhortation. Chapter 6 is focused on the theme of the believer's sanctification, this progressive process that the Lord takes us through, which begins on the day of our salvation and only ends at the day of our death or at the second coming of Christ, whichever comes first. And that process that starts with our salvation is the Lord progressively changing us from the inside out to make us like His Son, to conform us to the image of Christ Jesus Himself. And in this section of chapter 6, the first 10 verses are what we could call the doctrine of our sanctification. So he spends the first 11 verses of chapter 6 teaching us about how in our salvation experience, our relationship to sin has changed, and how our relationship to sin, because it has changed, should continue to change. And then in verse 11, he makes a transition from doctrine and instruction to exhortation and application by using this single little word, so, in our translation. He starts it this way in verse 11. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The so is summing up what you've just learned in the first 10 verses. What you're to do with that now is to take that to heart and apply the real meaning of what has been taught to you in those 10 verses. Now, I won't go back and read the first 10. I would encourage you to do so in your desire to apply verse 11 in the way that you should. In your own time, I'd read the first 10 verses of chapter 6 and then consider it from now, what are you supposed to do with that? What you're supposed to do is consider yourself in a different way. Now, this word consider is an important word. It's the key of the verse, and it's the actual meat of what it means to apply this principle. The word consider is, interestingly, from the ancient world in which Paul was writing, it was taken from the world of accounting, like an accountant that you would go to do the books for your financial transactions, or like, for instance, Sandy and I don't do our own income taxes. We have a professional tax person that goes through all of our paperwork and crunches the numbers for us and tells us how much we actually owe in our taxes. So in accounting, you actually go through certain procedures in order to reach the right conclusions in all of your calculations. This word, to consider, is a word of calculation. It's a mathematical or an accounting term. So we could translate it this way, and we would not be twisting the meaning of what Paul is after at all. We could translate it this way. So instead of consider yourselves dead to sin, calculate yourself as dead to sin. Or count yourself mathematically as dead to sin. Another way of saying it is, take inventory of yourself as being dead to sin, but alive to God. Now, why did Paul choose a mathematical or accounting term to describe what we're supposed to do? The reason is, it's a non-emotional concept. It's not based in how you feel at any given moment in time. If I went to my tax person, and we're, of course, just out of our tax season here, all of us. If I went to my tax person and I said, okay, I need to hire you to do my taxes, and I gave them all my papers, all my numbers, and they did all the number crunching and the calculation, they said to me, okay, this year you're going to owe, and thankfully it wasn't like this, but this year you're going to owe $50,000 in taxes. I could say this in response. I could say, well, gosh, it doesn't feel like I owe $50,000 in taxes. It doesn't feel like I should owe $50,000 in taxes. I don't feel like I want to pay that at all. And in an emotional reaction to hearing such a large number, I could talk myself into not paying that $50,000 in taxes. And then what would happen? Then the boom would get lowered, and I would have to pay the price whether I felt like I owed it or whether I felt like I wanted to pay it or not. It is a mathematical calculation of real numbers having nothing to do with how I feel at all. So Paul, in selecting from the whole menu of Greek words that he could have used to convey this concept, he chose one that was entirely non-emotional. And he says it this way, now that Christ has died for your sins, and now that you believe that wonderful message of what he has done for you on the cross, this is what you must do next. You must calculate yourself as being truly dead to sin and truly alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason why that's so important is, subsequent to believing the message of salvation, subsequent to your first exposure to the gospel, where you actually understood it for the first time, believed it for the first time, and were changed by it, you became a Christian, a real born-again believer. Since that time, you did sin again. It wasn't, sadly, the last time you ever sinned in your life, the day of your actual salvation. And when you sinned following your salvation, at the moment of sinning, you didn't feel very saved. And here's even worse news. Beyond even this study today and this blessed church service that we're sharing, We're all going to get up, leave the room, go into our daily lives in the week ahead, and we all will sin in one way or the other. And when we sin, we won't feel very saved. We won't feel like we're dead to sin. We won't feel that we're as alive to God as we should be. Because the experience of sin actually does affect the way that we experience our relationship with God. And so what is critically important if you're going to continue to change, if you're going to continue to be sanctified, if you're going to continue to go in the direction that you should in your former relationship to sin, you have to learn how to deal with sin in your life in a non-emotional way. That doesn't mean that when you sin, you should never feel any emotions. For instance, you should feel regret. You should feel grief. You should feel conviction. You should feel ashamed of yourself. All of those things are appropriate emotions. But those emotions in and of themselves are not equipped to change the way you're relating to that pattern of sin in your life. You need something more tangible, more real-world, mathematical than simply, I don't feel that close to sin anymore versus how I was before I was ever saved. And so Paul chooses this term and he says, this is what you're meant to do now as a believer, someone who has actually been saved. You're meant to sit down like you're crunching numbers. You're meant to do some calculations. You need to count yourself, whether you feel like it or not, as being truly dead to sin. Now, let's talk for a moment about why Paul uses these terms like dead to sin and alive to God and what that really means. If you are dead to something, I think we've talked about this before, but it's a good refresher. If I were to suddenly, and I'm hopeful that I won't, but if I were to suddenly keel over this morning during this Bible study from a massive heart attack and I hit the floor and my physical body dies right here in front of you, I am, from that moment forward, dead to you. I'm dead to this room. I'm dead to the church. I'm dead to this world. You could talk to me. You could shake me. You could try to do things for me. But if I've actually died, I am 100% unresponsive to anything that you're doing to try to connect with me from that point forward. If I'm alive to the room, I'm responsive to the room. You interact with me, I'm going to interact with you. We affect and influence each other. So take those concepts and apply it to what Paul says here in Romans 6:11. So, calculate yourself as being dead to sin. What does that mean? It means to be completely unresponsive to the former impulses that once drove your life, and instead be completely responsive to the one that you formerly ignored and disregarded, to God, by being showing that you're truly alive to Him in Christ Jesus. And it's requiring a calculation on our part. The truth is, the cross applied to our lives has killed our relationship to sin. But when we do sin, it makes us feel for that moment like I'm still as alive to sin as I ever was before. So at that moment, it's critically important that you apply this principle and calculate. Doesn't matter how you feel. If the gospel has saved you, your relationship to sin has been severed. So there is no point in you continuing to respond to that emphasis, that influence, that impulse that's attempting to gain a reaction from you any longer. Instead, you're fully alive to God. Before you disregarded and ignored Him, now you are interacting with Him and you have stopped your interaction with your former sins. So it's a calculation for us to actually and continually see ourselves as being disconnected from our former relationship to sin, and a calculation that we are now continually and only alive to God in an ongoing way. All right, that brings us to the end of our first study. We'll end our recording here and we'll dig into some discussion time based on those principles we've just learned.